please, to 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. I'll read verses 4 through 11. This is God's Word. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." And this is the Word of God. Peter, as we saw through this, but early in chapter 2, is writing to stave off apostasy, to keep people from falling under the influence of teachers that we find in the first few verses of verse 2, to have mixed up or somehow part of their false teaching a sensuality, kind of an immorality, a kind of a physical fleshly breaking down of even what is one would think is general common understanding of human life. So that those things have intertwined and found themselves in these lives of these false teachers and trying to be pressured into the church. And there can be a false sense of security when something becomes a pattern, when something becomes accepted. It moves from a place of being condemned to a place of acceptance. Now, we see this clearly in our own country. We are all, most of us this evening, here understand in just the last two to three decades, how things have moved, and things that 30 years ago, all, whatever part of the political spectrum one stood on, would have found something not to be tolerated, something to be held at a distance and not embraced. And we all see it now kind of becoming kind of normalized in just the way it goes. So when things become normalized, there is no sense of any judgment. It's almost as if it passes this test of enduring a few years of acceptance. And if fire hasn't struck, we're like, okay. If the courts haven't struck anything down, well, we're all right. If the people of the general population hasn't risen up in rebellion against it, then okay, we've made it. We've crossed the thin ice. We're now on solid ground, and things can continue. Well, as Peter writes to stave off this apostasy in this difficult time, we remember that Peter was himself imprisoned and awaiting his own death. He sees the world for what it is. He's lived his life. He's looked. He's seen how things really were, and how things really people really accepted them. This observation was not just a product of his downcast spirit. It's not like, well, he's got the blues and he's in jail and now he's just lamenting everything. He's just kind of a sourpuss. You know, Peter is just gonna deride everything. That's not Peter. What he's saying is not a product of a downcast spirit. And he's not just given over to some kind of just personal pessimism that he's going to spread throughout the church. Some people might say, and in response to Peter, as people would say to us today, if things are just not that bad, people will do what they believe is right. Some might think Peter is just overreacting. Well, that's not how Peter sees it. Peter sees something certain about how God will deal with the very things happening in the church among these false teachers. He sees that this time of where these things are going on and they're being taught, however much they are accepted, no amount of time could possibly deter God from ultimately judging it. And that God is fully equipped to judge those sins and to judge the world. And He is also extremely powerful to save in the midst of it. So verses 4 through 10 in particular, it's one really long sentence that gives a perspective for the saints to help us to see that God is equipped to judge and He is powerful to save. So we'll look first at God being equipped to judge. Three descriptions, you see it kind of falls nice and neat. Peter just, this is really nice and neat how he sets it out. Three historical judgments, it's three historical judgments that are very familiar to us in our basic understanding of Scripture. These are Bible stories which we hear as kids, right, and grow up with. These are very familiar to us that express judgment. Well, maybe the last two more than the first, but this we understand from the existence of Satan and his hosts, the fallen angels. So Peter is brushing with, when it concerns the earth and the general population, in broad strokes. But here he's dealing with something really, really important: the fallen angels and how God dealt with them. It is an argument he'll use from the greater. I mean, if angels, if even angels. Now, what are angels? And they're ministering spirits. Angels. Original duty, and the elect angels, it's still their duty, is to be in the presence of God, to be His messengers, to reflect His glory, right? And they have important work standing in the very presence of God. They're very dear to God, though, as the author of Hebrews says, God didn't send Jesus to save angels, right? These are an elect angels. They're preserved in their state. And they're very precious. We find them throughout Scripture, right? Well, this example of the fallen angels, those He makes winds and ministers as flames of fire. God says, for if God did not spare angels, and it's read in the original with an emphasis on the angels. For if God, the angels, did not spare. So that's like saying if someone didn't even spare someone in his own family, are they going to spare someone else? That's kind of the emphasis. If God, the angels, did not spare, angelic beings, creatures surrounding the throne of God, declaring and singing His praises continually, who used to sing out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now there was a fall, Satan fell, and with him the unelect angels fell. And if God was willing to judge them, these angels, if He didn't hold back, if He didn't say, you know, they were really close to me, and you know, I just can't do it. They fell, they went their own way, and I'm gonna relent. He doesn't say that at all. Jude, whose brief letter parallels Peter's, speaks of the angels not keeping their own domain, but abandoning their proper abode. They abandoned their jobs, they abandoned their calling. What they were created for is that they are created beings. Rebellion was their sin. He did not relent from judging them. He did not hold back. He did not refrain. He did not spare them. And what's it say? Well, He committed them to chains and gloomy darkness, casting them into hell. Not the general word we find for hell in the New Testament, but it's actually, when you look at the Greek understanding of the netherworld, Hades was just a general place of the dead. Right? Well, this was a place beneath that. Tartarus. This was a place where we get the understanding of, in Greek literature, of the flames of fire. They are put in chains awaiting judgment. Angels were. Angelic beings were. Because they rebelled against God. It's the place of the damned. And a place for intense punishment. Committed until that day. It was a prelude to judgment, really. And if that is what the waiting place looks like, what is the final judgment going to be like for them? They are reserved there for that last day. And so it's the last day that really the world in Peter's day was mocking, saying it would never really come. They awaited a time when, as Revelation 20 says, they will be cast into the lake of fire, where also the unbelievers are put. Unbelievers are put in the same place. So fallen angels await an awful and terrible judgment. Because God is well equipped to do it. He's not going to relent. He's not going to hold off. He's not going to spare those who have rebelled against Him. His second example is the ancient world. Peter likes to use Noah as an example, a historical lesson about salvation and judgment. He does so in his first letter in chapter 3. And he does so here. He did not spare the ungodly. Moses described that time before the flood with Noah when the wickedness was so great that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. And there's the world that God had made. And there's the fallen world and the rank wickedness. And their hearts were just constantly thinking evil. And there was Noah and his family in the midst of it. And, well, what's God to do? What's God to do? Should He spare? This is His creation. Made after His own image and likeness. Does He spare? Does He relent? Is there something where God says, there's just nothing to be done? Well, you know what He brought upon the world. He brought a flood. These are really terrifying things. When you look at this, there is no way you can take what is written in 4 through 10 and paint it into a rosy picture that is unoffensive. This is God saying through Peter to the church to be wary and to the world to understand that God does not hold back His judgment. He really, honestly, He didn't hold it back from us. He just poured it out on Christ. God doesn't hold back His judgment. And He is well equipped to make the penalty fit the crime. Whatever that population was of the earth, and we don't know, only 8 survived. It was a broad sweeping judgment came upon the earth. And if you think about it, that means every man, woman, and child. Every little infant. Every toddler crawling around the household floor. Every young man working a job. Every young maiden. Every old man and old woman. They were all swept away in the flood. Can those things happen? Well, they happen. Yeah, we grow up in this world and our time is limited in it. But yet we judge eternity by our experience so often, don't we? We judge eternity by our experience. And we've made it thus far and God hasn't done anything to judge the world in our lifetime. And if you think about it, living in this country, we might say, look, I've lived in this country for however many years you've lived. And we might say, America's just too big. The world cannot do without the United States of America. God won't judge. Can you imagine something happening to the United States that's happened to countries throughout history where we get wiped out, or that we get overtaken by a country that is perhaps even more unrighteous than we are? Can you imagine happening to us what happened to Israel, as we learned about in Sunday school this morning? Being sent away to exile, the temple destroyed and burned, and people just packed up and gone. Can we imagine that? Can we imagine that happening to our country? Well, the economy certainly depends on the fact that we don't think it'll happen, so we keep just spending our money and borrowing and all this stuff, right? But do you think Noah's neighbors thought that that could possibly happen? Probably not. They didn't think that this would happen, that somehow they'd be destroyed by a flood every day. There's the sun, they got water that is provided, and it's rivers and streams. And who thought it could ever happen? He did not spare the angels, and he did not spare the whole world, except for the eight. He did not spare. Kind of intense. Sodom and Gomorrah is his third lesson. We even use these words today, certainly Sodom. They're put together because it's really those two cities kind of fell along the same lines, and Peter identifies them as examples of the ungodly. Their sinfulness is described as sensual conduct. The same word that is used in verse 2 describing the false teachers, sensuality. What's Sodom and Gomorrah known for? Sensuality. Highlighted, as we see, by the plans of homosexual rape intended upon God's messengers that were sent there, angels. There were men, Moses writes in Genesis 13:13, who were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. It is the men singled out. It is the men who come to the forefront of the wickedness described in chapter 19 of Genesis, pursuing a homosexual rape against God's angels who took on that human form. So Peter writes of them as being unprincipled men of sensual mode of conduct. Rank, immorality, and homosexuality takes it a step downward. They exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. One of God's most basic intents for the body, undermined. Most basic intent for the relationship between man and woman, cast off. Now, this is likely not the only kind of sensuality going on in Sodom. It's not like the only problem they had, and otherwise they were pretty decent folks, and it was just this. But it stands out in the Genesis account. It, along with what we see in our own culture, pornography, the encouragement of fornication, even among school-age children, what they are teaching in sex education in schools, you wouldn't imagine. It's the kind of thing you hear it on. It's almost, in some way, it's like when we talk about God's judgment, we hear it, we just can't believe it. It happens. Or it's going to happen. We hear stories, we read about it, we say, that just can't be true. That's just got to be an isolated incident. If something is part of the curriculum of a school system, it is not an isolated incident. It is throughout the school. And if it's there, and if it's put into a school curriculum, and the public has no interest in putting people in power to undo that, then that says even more. These things are increasingly accepted in our country. It's not that people are doing them behind closed doors or talking about them behind closed doors in back alleyways. In fact, I don't think there are back alleyways or closed doors anymore with the internet. There is no back door or there is no secret hidden place of sin anymore. It is all there for anyone to get. You don't have to go to a seedy bookstore on a bad side of town, the red light district. You don't have to go there. You don't even have to get in your car and drive down an interstate and find one of the clubs. You just have to open it, and it's all there. There is no back alley anymore. no hidden places. Today it receives approval and support of not only the government, but the population, contrary to all historical social restraints, and contrary even to the changing civil statutes that were against at one time those practices. But see their judgment. Well, it says the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to ashes. He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. That is an example, Peter says, of what's going to happen to the ungodly. The broadly accepted and civilly protected practice of sensuality and immorality gives a false sense of confidence. And it does. If everyone's doing it, or we get that perception, and that's really what is put forth in so much of entertainment, you give the perception of universal acceptance. And it may not be universally accepted. But over time, it becomes accepted as accepted. That makes sense. You may not accept it for a while, but then over time, you get told it's universally accepted. So then you just say, okay, it's accepted. And if it is accepted, is there any expectation of judgment? No. If something becomes civilly and even legally protected and viewed as a right and liberty, do people have any sense of a coming judgment? No. There's no sense of a coming judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, their practices were their practices. What's to be judged? If you turn around to your fellow Sodomite and say, do you see a problem with this? Do you see us being judged? No, this is just our happy little community. This is just who we are. We think, you know, kind of like we do when we're driving. You know, the state trooper can't really pull over every car in this long line of speeders. So you get in the middle of it. And so you get 10 cars that are flying down the road. And you say, well, who's to judge? I mean, we all can't get caught and pulled over. We've accepted this. And so it's not going to happen. And these false teachers, because they're false teachers and they are presenting this sensuality as something acceptable and something that should be universally acceptable, then if Christians are not careful, they go, well, who's to judge? I mean, it seems to be okay. It's practiced in the church. And if it's practiced in the church, it must be okay. And these guys wouldn't be leaders for nothing. They wouldn't be teachers for no reason. They obviously have something to say. They must be pretty important. So who's to judge? The false security that we should see because it's familiar to us. No one thinks this nation is going to be judged apart from Christians. People go unnoticed in the crowd, hidden and protected in the mass of others, just like them. And that's how judgment is seen to be relented of, and God would never do it. The absence of a spectacular judgment now is a false hope for those who sin against God. That's what Peter's trying to say. The absence of spectacular judgment by God now. The fact that these false teachers weren't wiped out, and their followers wiped out. The fact that God somehow in his patience is mistaken for a relenting and a turning away of any judgment, that he awaits and allows these false teachers to continue, is not to say that he will not judge them. And Peter wants to hammer that in. It's a false hope if you're just judging by what God has done in the years of your brief life. So Peter is saying, don't throw in your lot with fallen angels. Don't throw in your lot with godless multitudes as in Noah's day. Or the stylishly decadent modern American popular culture. Don't throw yourself in with it. God knows, he says, how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do it. And that means it won't be escaped. But secondly, God is more than equipped to save. He's powerful to save. Two of the three examples, the second two, show the salvation of particular individuals. And if we look at the angels, we could also argue that, well, they are the elect angels. There are the angels that God has got, that are preserved in that state, that are ministers of God today, and will always be in that, who haven't fallen under the deception of Satan. They didn't fall with that great rebellion. But particularly the two, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He stands among the godless in his day, and he stands tall in that godless world. He is a man chosen by God, a man who believed, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Things not yet seen. Even Noah didn't foresee the judgment. Even Noah, until God spoke to him, didn't see that this would end the way it would until God told him. Think of how the temptation must have been great for Noah and his family. We could think of his sons, because it took a long time for Noah to build the ark. Look what everyone is doing. Everyone is doing these things. Everyone is wicked. Father, what is going to happen? Everyone was rejecting Noah's preaching of righteousness. No one believed God. You think they wondered maybe, and this is kind of this hypothetical question, because the Bible doesn't answer it, so we may wonder. If they wondered if those people, the wicked, knew something that they didn't. If they knew something about the world, something about God's ways that the minority, Noah and his family, didn't. And the opposite is true. They didn't know properly about God and what He was capable of doing. Bad company does corrupt good morals. And how he found the strength to resist, and how his sons and daughters-in-laws found the strength to resist such enormous temptation? God's grace. How was one believing family brought safely out of a culture doomed to destruction? The Lord knows how. He said to Noah, build an ark. He knows how to save you in the midst of this culture. He knows how to save us. We deplore it, and we are sickened by it, and we feel that we are just absorbed into all of this filth and sensuality. And Peter says to the saints who were in the midst of some of this false teaching going on, and says, God knows how to save you and keep you. God knows how to preserve you. He's equipped to judge them, and He will. And He can save you. So where do you want to stand? Do you want to stand like Noah? Or do you want to pretend things can go on like this forever? But then Lot, the righteous man. We don't think about it much when we read Genesis. We don't think of Lot as... But he's called such here. Abraham prayed, Lord, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom, will you spare it? You know, he went down. He started high, started working his way low, never got to the one. but there was in that prayer an anticipation that Abram was thinking of Lot, wasn't he? Abraham was thinking of Lot. He was thinking of his nephew. For 10, God said, I will spare it. How righteous was Lot? No. obviously he had, according to Peter, an inward work of the Spirit. He grieved over the depravity of that place. His soul was tormented day after day, as you can imagine living there. He had faith enough to be oppressed by it. That is, he could see that going along with it or even just ignoring it wasn't possible. He was like those who mourn, as we see in the Beatitudes. He saw the sin and it grieved him. How hard was it for him? Well, how tempting must it have been to just say, live and let live? Just say, look, that's a person's choice. They're nice guys at work. You know, when I'm out in the field gathering the crops, you know, we just go along and we gather the grain together. And they're not really bothering anybody. It's their lives. Who am I to? Yeah, I just need to shake off all that attitude. How tempting is it to have all these people treating that sin as normal or rampant immorality, as something the youth of America ultimately grow out of when they get married, or we just think it'll just go away? How do you resist the temptation when it comes not only by overwhelming numbers, but such depths of depravity as to make biblical norms seem impossible and imprudent to maintain? Peter had to address that. How is the church, then and now, to resist the temptation when it comes not only by overwhelming numbers, but such depths of depravity that make even biblical norms seem impossible and even imprudent to maintain? We look in the church, and the church may back off and back off and back off and back off and normalize and normalize and normalize and not see it coming. Lot was selfish, stubborn, indecisive, and given over to drink. But he was considered a righteous man because he lamented what was going on in Sodom. There are many people under the misconception that after all is said and done, they will be forgiven for denying Christ simply because God just doesn't send people to hell. God just would not judge that way. At least it hasn't in my lifetime. Has that happened in your lifetime? We're such a narrow focus group to statistically determine what God will and will not do by what has happened in the fleeting years of our lives. We think somehow at the end of the world, when God looks down at those who do not call upon His name, He will simply have a change of heart and say there are just too many to condemn. They just all thought it was okay. They were just all following one another. But ultimately, as Peter says here, God does not spare. And it's a warning to the church. He does not spare. He does judge. He judges sin. And He's only spared us because He's judged His Son. Exodus 34 says He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And of those like the Sodomites, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. God is equipped to judge, and He is powerful to save. That is the gospel that they needed to hold and not give way to sensuality. Let's pray.